First scripture reading is from Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7. I'll read this and then the sermon text, and then I'll pray. Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7. This is in that great section of Isaiah where you could say the painting that's being made of the Lord Jesus is becoming clearer and clearer. So here's seven verses on what God would do through Christ. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. To the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. And then Luke 3, verses 1 through 22. Our sermon will be on verses 15 through 22. Just for the setting, I think it will be helpful to look at verses 1 through 22. Luke 3. Verses 1 through 22, you have John the Baptist preparing the way for the Lord Jesus, and then our text will be on Jesus' baptism. Now, in the fifth year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Ananias and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then he said, that is John, to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. And then tax collectors also came to be baptized, said to him, teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely. Be content with your wages. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. And gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. And when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, who sent your Spirit, indeed the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of holiness, upon your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, declaring him to be your beloved Son, the one in whom you are well pleased. We ask, for the sake of this beloved Son, that you would bless the reading of your word to our hearts. Not that your word is not blessed, but that we must be blessed by it. For we are not worthy of being blessed on our own merit. So receive us, O God, in Christ. Speak to us through your word. For Christ's sake, even as many have said before you, we long to see the Lord Jesus through your word. We pray it in his name. Amen. So we read a longer section this morning in Luke, 22 verses to be exact, where all of Israel is coming to John to be baptized. John is the forerunner of Christ, the one who prepares the way. Children, if you have ever seen a road made, one of the very first things they do is bulldoze the path. And they clear it out and try to flatten it. And that is sort of what the ministry of John was like. He was preparing the way, or preparing the highway, that the Lord Jesus would walk and lead his people down. And one of the ways he did that was through baptism, through a ministry where he preached a baptism, literally what it says there, preaching a baptism of repentance in verse 3 of our chapter. This baptism was of repentance for the remission of sins. And the people, again, they're being made ready for the coming of God, Jesus Christ. Isaiah calls it preparing the way of the Lord. And with this in mind, it's understood that the people need to be prepared, or they need to repent. They need to get ready for the coming of their God. But Jesus did not. Jesus did not have a sinful nature. He had no blemish, no blight upon him. He was, in fact, unable to sin as the divine Son of God. Why then was Jesus baptized? What does it mean that Jesus was baptized? What did it mean for him? What does it mean for you? Baptized people of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean for us as his body? And that's kind of what we'll turn our attention to this morning. And maybe you think through, I want to use an example to kind of drive us into this passage a little further. When you meet someone new, or I know when I do, I kind of have these two questions in mind. Who are you? And what do you do? Right? I had the privilege of going to the McEwen's house this week. And I told them that I felt like all I knew was their names before I got there. I finally learned what they did and how they got here and where they're from and all that. And that's what is going to happen through our sermon. And what I've been trying to do through these sermons where we focus on the Lord Jesus, we're meeting the Lord Jesus, finding out who he is and what he came to do. And that's the frame in which I will frame this passage this morning. It's important for us to consider this passage particularly, because there are debates about what baptism means, who's to be baptized, how much water Jesus was baptized in, and this and that and the other. None of that is really important in this passage. This passage is primarily about the Lord Jesus and his baptism. And we always have need of learning more of Christ. And for in him, we know, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, as Paul says. But his baptism teaches us some very important things about him, who he is, and also what he came to do, and then what our baptism means as well. And that's what we'll look at this morning. We'll see that the Lord Jesus is baptized that we might know who he is, that we might know what he's come to do, and how we also are to understand our own baptism. The Lord Jesus is baptized, we could say, to teach us about his person, about his work, and our own life in him through baptism. So that would be our 3 points. The Lord Jesus' baptism teaches us about his person, who he is. The Lord Jesus' baptism teaches us about his work, what he's come to do. And the Lord Jesus' baptism teaches us about our own life in him through baptism. So first, his person. I'm going to show you just a few things, try to show you a few things about who Jesus is in this passage. And I'll throw out some terms and I'll try to explain them for you. The first thing that I think we need to see is that Jesus' priesthood is shown in this passage, that Jesus is the high priest of God's people. Now, how is this shown? Well, Jesus' baptism is an identification. If Jesus didn't need to repent, because he couldn't repent, he had no need to or ability to repent because that would require sin. But he is being identified with his people as the one who would represent them. He is being marked out as a son of God. Verse 22 we saw, you are my beloved son. And he is being prepared for his priestly ministry. In fact, Hebrews 4:14 tells us that we have a great high priest. And what's his name? Jesus, the Son of God. So Jesus has become this high priest. And Jesus is, of course, like the high priest of old, representing the people. He is being baptized into what we could say a substitutionary ministry. Now, all that really means, children and adults, is that Jesus, in his baptism, is being joined to a group of people. And he stands in the place as a substitute. You ever, maybe some of you go to public or private schools or and you've had a teacher replace your normal teacher. You have a substitute teacher. Or children, maybe your dad is the one filling in for you at home school one day because mama's down and out. Your dad is the substitute teacher. But anyway, it's the idea that Jesus is the substitute, but he would not offer an animal. As the priests of old had done, he would offer himself. And also, an important, I think, very clear thing that we need to keep in mind why I think Jesus is being presented as a priest in this passage. Jesus is around the age of 30, and his ministry is really just officially beginning. He's lived 30 years of life as a carpenter's son, working and living a normal life in obedience to his parents. But did you know that the priests in the Old Testament began their ministry at what age? 30. Numbers 4. And guess what also marked the beginning of their ministry? A washing, we could say, a baptism. So Jesus is being marked out as a priest of God. There's another way that that's shown in this passage also, but I'll get to that in a moment. Jesus is not only a priest, but he is also being shown as the divine king or son of God as well, just as God himself speaks from heaven in verse 22. Jesus is the anointed king of God. That's what the Spirit is doing, is anointing the Lord Jesus for a particular service. And he's not only the son and king of God, he's also the king of Israel. Psalm 2 speaks of this, where God says, "Today I have begotten you, you are my beloved son." Not that Jesus wasn't God's son before, but he's being visibly elevated before the people to a specific purpose. And in the Old Testament, the kings were anointed when they were crowned. And Jesus is being seated visibly before the people of Israel, indeed before his people, and before us in our hearts, as the King of God, the promised one, this divine Son of God that was to come to lead the people of God into victory. And not only is this shown through that, but the fact that he is king and the fact that he is God, and this is a divine thing, a godly thing, each member of the Godhead is present in this passage. The Father speaks from heaven. The Son is here with us on earth in this passage. The Spirit is sent from heaven. Now, again, children, this doesn't mean that God is not everywhere at all times. Of course He is. But God makes His presence known in special ways, at special times, and in special places. God was profoundly, powerfully, deeply, intimately present in this moment, each member of the Godhead, because this event was so important. So Jesus is not only a priest, but Jesus is the King and the Divine Son in this passage. But if you were to look at it and read it, just for the sake of time, but if you look at what comes after these 22 verses, a genealogy. Why a genealogy? Why here? Not important, right? You know, when you get to your Bible reading plan, you always stop in two places. Maybe you make it through Leviticus, but you certainly don't make it through the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles. That's nothing but genealogy. Well, that's a wrong view to take. And it's also wrong to assume that this genealogy of Christ is here for no reason. Genealogies serve in Scripture to prove somebody's qualification for something, to prove that they are in the right to what they are to inherit or to what they claim is their own. Therefore, Jesus, through this genealogy, is being shown to be qualified for what He's about to do. But this is interesting. Notice how this genealogy ends. You think if Jesus is being shown to be a priest, it might go back to Aaron or something? You think Jesus being shown to be a king, maybe it would, you know, go back and stop at David, though it does include those people. It goes to Adam. He is the priest's son, the king, the first priest of God, we could say Adam is. Yet he's also the king, as we have mentioned. He has come to pick up this work that Adam failed at, namely to defeat the devil. What comes immediately after the genealogy? Jesus' temptation by the devil. It flows beautifully. Crowning of Jesus, exaltation of Jesus, anointing of Jesus for the service, genealogy, so the readers would know, hey, this guy is who God says he is. This guy is who he says he is. Now he's going to go and fulfill the place where Adam fell. Just as Adam fell, we could say, in his attempts to defend the house, to defend the people of God at that time, Jesus would be victorious, as we know, over this ancient enemy of the church. And he's also the promised son of Adam and the beloved son of God, as the genealogy shows, as the word of God shows in verse 22, and all those things. So we have to move on. That's Jesus' person in this passage. Now his work. First you have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Why is the Spirit poured upon Jesus? Well, of course, to anoint him, as we said, to mark him out for this special service. But it's also given so that Jesus can baptize the church with the Spirit. Look at verse 16 of chapter 3. John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Jesus is given the Spirit so that he himself can baptize the church with this Holy Spirit once the Spirit's work upon him is complete. One writer speaks of the work of the Spirit upon Christ as forming a mold. Jesus is the mold that is formed by the Spirit. Jesus ascends into heaven, we know, at the beginning of Acts and the end of the Gospels. Then he pours out his Spirit upon the church to press that mold upon his church, the one that the Spirit made around Jesus himself, so that we might be made sons and daughters of God in the image of our Savior. Jesus is the cookie cutter, if you want to speak in such a way, children. You ever made holiday cookies where you know you get the dough and whatnot, and then you press a cookie cutter into it and it cuts out in that perfect little shape or whatever. The Spirit does the same thing upon you, son and daughter of God. But notice also the contrast of the baptisms in verse 16. John's baptism is an outward baptism, water. Jesus's is an inward baptism. But not only the Spirit, but also fire. And why is fire mentioned? Does God baptize with fire through Christ? I mean, yes, in a way. There's two senses in which this is spoken of in Scripture. One, immediately in this passage, that those within the church that do not receive the Spirit of God are under the judgment of God and will be, just as it speaks of in this passage. There's the church is the image of the threshing floor. I don't know if you know anything about threshing floors, but the idea in Scripture is that the wheat, it's a crop and whatnot that was very prominent and important in that time and still is in some ways today. But there would be a time when the harvest was to be brought in. And they would bring the wheat in and it would be threshed or cleaned or thrashed, whatever you want to say. And there would be the good wheat left, and then the bad wheat would be called the chaff. And the church is the same way. There will come a time when Christ will return, the harvest will be brought in, and the goats will be separated from the sheep, the chaff, the unrighteous, the reprobate, those who lack God's Spirit will be placed under God's judgment of fire, just as we read in the Psalm earlier. And this is important. This understanding of Jesus' baptism in the Spirit and the fire, Jesus' baptism in the Spirit marks him out and equips him to be the one to give the same Spirit to his church at the appointed time. Now, there's a verse in Romans 8 that describes the Spirit. You know, we often think of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God. But did you know that the writer of Romans, the Apostle Paul, calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ? It's not used very often in Scripture. We often just call him the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. But the Holy Spirit, at the ascension of Christ and through Christ's ministry, becomes Jesus' special possession. Just go with me there on the term. So that Jesus, when he ascends into heaven, he can give what the end of the Luke's Gospel calls the promise of the Father to the church. Jesus received the Spirit in a special way. He was given the Spirit beyond measure, says one writer, so that he might give his people, the one who he represented in baptism, that same Spirit. So Jesus, part of his work, is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and this prepares us for it in this passage. And another, just as I've already alluded to, is the defeat of the devil as the son of Adam. Again, refer to the genealogy and the following context in chapter 4. And this is rehearsing a point from a previous section, but this is huge. This shows, this section, that Jesus is qualified to defeat the devil, qualified to represent the people of God. Jesus will go forth as the conquering son of Adam, the king of God's people, to defeat his and our enemies. This is part of what our catechisms say on what it means for Christ to exercise the office of a king. And if you have your bulletin, I won't read it just for the sake of time. Look at that second question, question number 45. How does Christ execute the office of a king? He does it by the Holy Spirit upon his people. Just for something for you to read later. But one more thing before we move on to our life in him through baptism. I want to show you that this is not a new thing, this understanding of water, a man of God or a people of God passing through water, prepared for service to God. This is not a new thing in Scripture. Some would argue that Adam underwent a shadow of baptism in the creation, that God brought through the waters his creation, with the climax being man on the Lord's day, and prepared him for service and defeating the devil, which he ultimately failed. But obviously we know the next main passage in Scripture following Adam is Noah. 1 Peter 3 speaks of Noah undergoing a baptism through the flood. And on the other side of the flood, they are reconstituted as the people of God. Just as the Israelites passed through a baptism Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. The Israelites passed through a baptism to go on to walk in the victory of God in the promised land. Just as the Israelites passed through the Jordan River. You have it again, water. People of God passing through to renew their covenant with God and swear to walk with Him. So too Christ has His own baptism in preparation for His campaign of victory over God's enemies. And this is where Isaiah 43 comes in, the passage that I read for our Old Testament reading. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. And all those things that you could connect this passage in so many ways together. So that's the work of Christ. And now lastly, the more practical, if you want to say, not that the other stuff wasn't, but sometimes we have a hard time connecting our minds and our hearts. So we're going more specifically for the heart now, seeing our life in Christ through baptism, what the baptism of Christ means for us. Jesus is named the beloved Son in Luke 3:22. You are my beloved Son. Well, let me read you a section from Matthew 28, where we're spoken of how baptism is to be understood. When Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit," just as Jesus has bestowed upon Him this name of beloved Son in baptism, we are also bestowed a name in baptism. Matthew 28, we are baptized into the name, singular. Notice it says, not names, the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In baptism, the triune God names you and claims you as His own. Baptism is not simply an outward ceremony, though it is most certainly a ceremony. Just as the triune God is present at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is present at the baptism of any baptism performed in His church. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in baptism, you are marked. You are marked out or identified as a member of the Church of Christ, having the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit upon you. So you too are named in baptism just as Jesus is. Also, Jesus is consecrated in His baptism for this special service of God. As we talked about, Jesus is set apart. So too are we set apart for a special service. One way you could look at this is through the window of Leviticus 8, where it speaks of the time where the people of God were gathered as a whole congregation to the tabernacle of meeting, the door, the entrance to where God was to be worshipped. And at that time, in the eyes of all the congregation, those who performed the ministry were washed with water and then clothed in these royal robes that set them apart for this service that they were doing. They were made members of God's priesthood. But this is true of all in the New Covenant. We are priests and kings of God Most High. We are the royal priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9, you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You see why baptism is so important. It's not simply, oh, somebody got wet today. It's not simply, oh, well, we'll wait. Though there are times when you need to wait. This is a big deal. Baptism is huge. It's literally heaven touching earth in a tangible way, just like in the Lord's Supper. God gives His Word to us, obviously, in this book. But one reason we have the sacraments is to appeal to us more tangibly. Because we are people of the senses. We hear, yes. We see, but we touch, we feel. And baptism and the Lord's Supper appeal to those things. They, in Leviticus 8, back to that, were made members of God's priesthood. And this is true of all of us in the New Covenant. We are priests and kings of God, Peter and John tell us. Therefore, baptism is a ceremonial washing where you, Christian, baptized Christian, are marked out for service to Him in the world, in the eyes of all the congregation. Now, children and adults, this is true of every one of you, and this is why baptism is, again, so important. This is not to say that a Christian without baptism lacks something or cannot be saved. That's not the point. It's the meaning, the theology, the push behind it, and the implication. Again, to relate back to the Lord's Supper, it's not saying you can't be holy without partaking of the Lord's Supper, but you certainly don't want to try and forfeit God's means of grace, God's ordained uses to make you like Christ. And so the case is with baptism and why we would baptize the children of believers as well. The children, particularly, those of you who have been baptized and those of you who I hope will be. You, as a baptized person, young and adults as well, you are a priest of God. You appeal to God through prayer on behalf of His church and the whole world. And baptism marks that as absolutely true, where there can be no doubt. And also, this is a baptism of repentance. Our baptism is also tied up with repentance. Romans 6 speaks of the obligations of a baptized person to walk in the newness of life. Acts 2:38 is even more clear. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent, Peter says. Now, if you want to one of those people that wants to draw a hard distinction between John's baptism and Christian baptism, I think they were one and the same, though different in a sense. But anyway, you have repentance emphasized in both. And you, young one, you, older one, who have been baptized, baptism lays upon you this obligation of repentance. One of my professors says that he tells his children, "You don't have the option to choose whether or not you're going to serve God." That's true, particularly of all baptized people. God has claimed you as His own, and you must serve Him. And this sounds an awful lot like the baptism that Jesus submitted to, as I've already alluded to. Water, repentance, Holy Spirit, forgiveness of sins, commitment to God. All those things are true of our baptism through Christ by the Holy Spirit. And lastly, baptism implies and shows a need to walk in the Spirit and under the help of God. Baptism, it points to life with God through being washed by the Spirit in union with Christ. Have you ever wondered why baptism, this is one reason that sprinkling or pouring better images baptism than immersion does? How is the Spirit spoken of in Scripture as being what upon the church? Poured out upon the church. We are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. In Isaiah, we're told that Christ will sprinkle many nations. The debate is not over. It's so irrelevant to get hung up on mode anyway. The point is the meaning, not how much water there is. Baptism points to this washing, this pouring out of the Spirit of God upon you for cleansing, for sanctifying, and for salvation. And since Jesus is identified with His people in baptism, then what is said of us when we are baptized? We're identified with Him as well. It works both ways. And Acts 2, again, it shows us that God promises, verse 39 particularly, "For the promises to you, your children, and all who are far off, or as many as our God will call," show that this baptism in Scripture is linked with the Holy Spirit. The promise is the Spirit. God is calling all baptized persons to walk in the Spirit of God. The Spirit is our helper, the Lord Jesus says. Therefore, we can say that this Spirit of God that He gave to Jesus is given to His people to help make them like Jesus. Very clear. Very profound, if you consider it, that the Spirit is your helper. That's not an insult to the Holy Spirit. That's the language of Christ Himself in John 16. Now, when you consider who the Lord Jesus is and what He did, your mind needs to automatically go to the Holy Spirit. That Jesus is the one who baptizes the church with the Holy Spirit. And just as the Spirit was given to Christ to sanctify Him, to set Him apart and make Him perfect, Hebrews 5 says that. That's not Trent's language. So the Spirit is given to us as sons and daughters of God to make us into little Jesus Christ's, little image bearers of our Savior. When people meet a member of Grace Presbyterian Church, they are meeting a baptized child of God. The question is, do they see a person who is living in those privileges? That's one thing I've been trying to show you this morning, the privileges that are yours through baptism. Do people meet people from Grace and think of us as those who are living in the privileges? Can we tell them about the privileges of baptism and why you ought not remain outside the fold of Christ? Are you aware of who the Lord Jesus is? Not just in this passage, but does it rest, W-R-E-S-T, rest your heart to consider the greatness and glory of Christ. I mean, we just saw how these two chapters, 3 and 4, are so intimately connected, and how something that we might dismiss as so irrelevant, like a genealogy, proves such a profound theological point. Does that move you to see the unity of Scripture, the concern of God to communicate to His people in that way? Are you aware of what the Lord Jesus has done for you? Does it compel you and encourage you that this very Son of God is your priest, your king, and we also must say your prophet as well, though we didn't get into that this morning? He has conquered all of His and your enemies and children, adult, old, young. He offers you the great joy of walking in the train of His robe of victory. He's won. And those privileges, those blessings are yours in Him, and baptism shows that. It doesn't accomplish that just by the washing, but that's the picture. That's the calling. That's the meaning, the intent. And when you begin to understand this, you begin to understand why it's so wrong to be baptized more than once. You can't be named a child of God on multiple occasions. And somebody might say, well, I didn't mean it the first time. No, it doesn't matter what you mean. God meant it. If you were baptized in the name of the Trinity. I've been baptized twice, I think. And it grieves me. Because it's a sin. If this is true. If anything I've said this morning about baptism is true. Because it's not about what you mean. It's about what God says. The obligation that He places upon you. The name that He places upon you. And this same God gives to you in His Son the Holy Spirit upon His whole church, that we, individually and corporately, might be made like Him and ready for Him at His coming. Just as the way of the Lord was prepared by John, so the ministry of the church continues to prepare the people for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is ours and we are His. And baptism shows this plainly, clearly, powerfully. Christians, you can rest today knowing that this church, all churches in your life, not in your life, and your life, rest today knowing that this is God's work. Baptism is about what God says. It does place an obligation upon you, but it's not really about us. This is God's work, and this is His church. It's His glory that's on the line. And as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, to Him be the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, who at the baptism of Jesus in the River Jordan proclaimed Him your beloved Son and anointed Him with the Holy Spirit. Grant that all who are baptized into His name may keep the covenant that they have made and boldly confess Him as Lord and Savior, our great Priest King, the One who loves us, the One whom we love, and the One through whom we pray, with You and the Holy Spirit, the One living and reigning, one God in glory everlasting. Amen.